Amen. This evening we're turning in our Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And this evening as we turn to Acts chapter 3, I draw attention especially to verse 5 and verse 6 as we turn to the Word of God this evening. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Let's pray this evening and again further ask the Lord to help and to sustain us around the word. We ask for thee, Lord, to have the glory and the preeminence to be central this evening, to take our thoughts and our minds of self and upon individuals. We're not really interested in the individual preacher, but the message. It's the message we need, Father. It is the word of God that has all power and authority. Lord, show us something quite astonishing this evening. Show us a word that will thrill our hearts and give us truth that will lift us, take us out of that ordinary place into higher places, blessed places, times and occasions whereby we feed and nourish our souls upon Christ, the Savior of all who believe. Hear our cry, Father, and now help us and minister. And I pray, Lord, with all my heart, fill me with the Spirit of God and let there be authority in this pulpit. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. We all know that people spend a lot of their time managing their expectations in life, don't they? From when we are children, and how our expectation level always seems to be unrealistically high. And we have high ambitions, we have high expectations, and then we sometimes, and maybe won't say oftentimes, realize these things were not as we first imagined, and they come crashing down. Well, when it comes into the adult years of life and we're somewhat hardened by circumstances and setbacks in life, what do we do? Well, we tend to lower expectations. And we spend much of our life, don't we, as individuals, and I speak generally as the non-Christian really, managing our levels of expectation are either too high or they're either too low. The unsaved person especially, and particularly will struggle with these things in life, and with them often will enter into times of sometimes depression, anxiety, and great need. Is the Christian different? Well, yes. And that's much of what I want to mention this evening as we work our way into Acts chapter 3 once again, because conversion to Jesus Christ, what does it do, Christian? Conversion to Jesus Christ, it puts the child of God onto a very different path. And when conversion to Jesus Christ puts us on a different path, it is then we see things very differently. We see things in a way that we never saw them before. We understand things in a way that we never understood them before. And what are the two main things that we now understand if we're saved and we are the children of God? Well, we understand one thing, that we now, as the children of God, are dependent upon God for all things that we have in life. And of all of those important and fundamental, or we might say salient lessons that we learn if we say we are Christians, is that we are not dependent upon ourselves. Yes, we must live and work and strive and do all that is in our hands to do. But every day, at the end of a day, at the beginning of our day, our sufficiency and everything we have need of, it is of God. It is all of him. That's a very different view from the unbeliever. That's a very different view from what we used to have prior to our conversion. And we also understand something else as a Christian now that we're on a different pathway and we have a different grasp of life which is before us. And it's that our primary focus must always be on the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer put it, we've just sang it together this evening, he is not a disappointment. Jesus is far more to me. And do you not think that must be something that we press upon our hearts time after time as we live this life? If we say we are Christians and we say we are the children of God, our expectation levels, they're not just different, they're changed. They're fundamentally changed. We are not striving for self. We might, yes, have certain ambitions and desires when it comes to life and family and health and all of these things, but we view things so differently. We have to, we must, by necessity of being changed and transformed by the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let me go further this evening. We should go further and say that of all the things that have changed regarding expectations and that which we appreciate in life, is it not our view of Jesus Christ? You ask me, and maybe I'd ask you as well the same question. What is it separates? And I know that we could say many things, but let me give you a leading example. What is it that separates the Christian from the non-Christian? What is it that we can put our finger upon that makes a great difference between someone who is genuinely a child of God and someone that may be religious or irreligious, but they have not the peace of God? It is their relationship to Christ. It is their understanding of who He is. And when there is a conversion to Jesus Christ, after conversion, of all the things that drastically and dramatically changes, it's what we think concerning Him. How little. No, I know this will change according to the age at which we've been saved. No, I get that, and I think we should recognize that and put that to one side. But even with that being said, how little beauty and wonder and glory and majesty we ever saw in Jesus Christ. I know before my salvation, I saw nothing in Him that I should desire Him. And I'm sure there's many this evening that would testify to a similar thing. But you know what happens when we're genuinely converted and that expectation and understanding is sanctified and changed? Do you know what happens? We see in the Lord Jesus Christ a beauty that we never have seen before. We see of the Lord Jesus Christ truth that we never believed before. And let me say something else. What happens as you go on in your Christian life? Well, that intensifies. It must. How more lovely He becomes. How more wonderful He must be. That's why I read, and we're going to get to Acts 3 in a moment, but I'm leading us to this particular point. It's why I read from 1 Kings 10 in verses 6 to 8 in particular, because for me personally, as I've indicated already, and I hope that you share this same sentiment, the Queen of Sheba's visit to King Solomon is always one of those passages in the Old Testament that just makes me smile. I love reading it. I love thinking about what happened. Especially when you read other passages that are so heartbreaking and difficult to read. And I just think of this woman, this powerful individual, and she's got all of her people, and she's bringing all of these possessions, and she's heard something in a distant land, far away. She's heard about the wealth of Solomon. She's heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and she wants to know something for herself, and she journeys all of this way. It was Jesus that used the Queen of Sheba as really a token and a reminder that those that were faced with Christ in the days of our Savior had Him sort of in close proximity and rejected Him, well, their judgment was all the more sorer and would be all the more severe in the day of judgment. But not for this dear lady. And when she comes into Solomon's territory and she begins to see everything unfolding, and she looks at those servants and they're not miserable, they're not unhappy. And there's all the food and there's the provisions. And she sees the worship of Solomon and how he ascends his throne and how he has a love for God. And she just scans her eyes across the entirety of Solomon's kingdom and his palace. And she says, you know what, Solomon? I heard so much, but that was nothing in comparison to what I see. A passage that was given to us so many years ago could never be more relevant than today's age. Because one of the genuine marks of conversion to Jesus Christ is that while we hear about the Savior before we're saved, because we have to hear about the Savior, when we come to know Him, there is far more about Him. The worrying thing is if that's not your testimony, it does put a certain question mark upon situation. Because that's what all of the saints of God will testify to. Here was a lady in Solomon's time whose expectation was one thing, but when she met with the reality of King Solomon, oh, it was far greater. Now, all of this leads us to this portion in Acts chapter 3, because we now have a face-to-face encounter. We've introduced this to our hearts already a couple of weeks ago. It's not an unfamiliar passage. We know this very well. But what we find is we've got another thrilling account in the Bible where a man experiences a transformation which is like no other transformation. And what does it do? Well, I've given it the heading More Than Expected, but it just gives us another reminder of what the evangelistic church is all about. What we're praying for, what we must look for in the salvation of souls, what we want to see in the lives of men and women. You've got loved ones. You've got brothers and sisters, mums and dads and children. They're not saved. They see no beauty in Christ. They might take momentary interests in church. They might come once or twice a year when it comes to special meetings. But oh, it breaks our heart that so many of them have never seen and they don't know the riches of Christ. And so in our hearts, especially as we lead ourselves up to our own weekend meetings, it must be a prayer. Lord, I want them to see what I see in Christ. More than expected. More than just a name. More than just Jesus of Nazareth. What is this great expectation that we see in verses 5 and verse 6? A couple of things to leave with you this evening as we come to a close. I want us to look at his initial expectation, this man's initial expectation, and then how his expectation was instructed afterwards. So again, just straightforward headings, and I trust they break the passage down for us nicely. And with great power. So his initial expectation is there in verse 5. He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. What do we look at here this evening about this man's initial expectation? Well, what it reveals, men and women, this evening, is that his initial expectation was natural. And there's a lot to learn this evening about that. It was a natural expectation. It was reasonable. In fact, the way he responded is the way that we should expect him to respond. And that mirrors a response that we see in a world around us, as we shall see and get to the application. Now, before we get there, let's just rewind a few moments in this passage. What is it we looked at last time? Well, we finished with Peter's heartfelt call. This was the call of Peter. It was the call of John. They're going up to worship, they're going up to the temple, and there is this poor individual, and he can't walk, and he's never been able to walk. He's always been carried left and right and here and there, and he's there, and he's begging, isn't he? He's asking for money, he's asking for food, he's just asking for something to live and get through the next day. And Peter and John, they fast and they fix their eyes upon this man, and they say, "Man, look at us. Look on us." And I mentioned last time, if you can remember, that it underlines one of the fundamental aspects of the evangelical church or evangelism within the church is compassion. It's compassion because this Peter and John did not pass him by. They didn't leave him alone. Others did that. They saw him probably every day. Oh, it's just that man, and he's doing the same thing. Maybe some would throw him some coins, and they'd give him a bit of silver, a bit of gold, a bit of food. They gave him something, but they didn't want anything to do with him. But Peter and John were different, weren't they? And they fixed their eyes upon this poor soul. It got me asking the question, well, where was this man looking? If it necessitated Peter to say, "Look at me." So where were you looking? I don't know this man's name. I wish I knew his name. I don't know his name. But if I knew his name, I'd address him by name and I'd ask him the question, "Well, where were you looking?" Maybe he had a glazed look. He didn't know where to look because he was so sorrowful and so lonely and so abject in his ways, in his misery. Most likely he was looking down to the ground, sense of shame. Didn't really want to be where he was. Others had jobs and others had income and others had a way of life. And this man just sat there And he had no way of getting out of this situation. Maybe eyes to the ground, but hands to the air. Eyes to the ground, but his hands are there. And all he can think about are his circumstances. And in that moment, someone calls to him, "You've got to look on us." And it fits in with our message this morning, doesn't it, in some ways? "You've got to look now." And he lifts his eyes and he sees Peter and he sees John. And in that moment, there's the beginning. There's that first spark of life, you might say, in which the eyes are being lifted and he's going to hear something which he's never heard before, but he needs to hear this. He needs to hear this. This is the news he needs to hear. He doesn't need a clattering of silver and gold upon his head. He doesn't need that. He needs this. But it begins with the quickening and God stirring him. And God arousing him and grabbing hold of his attention. And that is exactly what takes place in the conversion of a sinner. God calls men and women, and when he does it by his Spirit, he strives through the gospel which is preached. And in the gospel which is preached, it is just like the words of Peter and John. Look on God, look to him. Listen to those words of life. Now remember, this man... Now, I've been want to get back to what we're thinking about here. This initial expectation was a natural one. Remember, this man, as far as we know, while more than likely had heard the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, most likely, yet he was not a disciple. We can make that assumption. I believe I'm right in saying that. He wasn't a follower. So when he heard the words of Peter and John, his response... His expectation was understandable because it was according to what his nature or his condition was. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean this. Look at the text of Scripture. He listened to them. He gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them or of them. Just ask yourself the question, what was he expecting? Well, he was expecting money. He was expecting help. He was expecting some sort of meat or food or provision or something along those lines. His expectation was confined. His expectation was limited to these temporal things. He had no expectation of anything else. Isn't that right? Don't you see it in the passage? He gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. But he had no idea of what was about to follow. And it is for so many a reminder and a picture that even in our day and age that this low and this dim view of the Christian message is so prevalent. You might not have given much thought to it, but I wanted to think about this evening. I'm certainly not against giving people temporary relief and help. I think there is that aspect of the Christian life that must do that. And it's a good thing and a Christ-like thing and a godly thing. But the tragedy that we have in our day and age in which we live is that so many churches have really developed a pathway which they have closed the gospel out from the life of the sinner and have expended all of their efforts in humanitarian deeds of kindness. And that's not what the Lord wants. That's not fulfilling the Great Commission. And what it has done is produced a society and a generation of individuals who look only at the Church of Jesus Christ as being an organization that provides for me temporary relief without ever hearing the message of life to the soul. And that's not the will of God for his church. It never is, and Scripture makes it abundantly clear. And this should not surprise us in a sense that it attracts individuals because that's their natural condition. There's no expectation of eternal things. There's no thought of soul. And this man really epitomizes the world in which we live. That people are, maybe... quizzing the church, and maybe they enter into churches, or maybe they taught the Christians because they think, what can I get from you? There's no thought of their soul. I say that's a crying shame. There is something more than what they expect as to what they need. Well, there's also in this initial expectation an opportunity that arises, and I like this about verse 5 and verse 6, because we should remember that when he heard the words, look on us, that he did expect, and so there's something that can be worked with here, and that's what Peter and John latch onto, and they're given grace to minister accordingly. And that for me reminds us as believers and as Christians, and I'm saying that there's much to learn in these messages as the saints of God, that the Lord will give us occasions and opportunities whereby we have an occasion to speak for Christ. Whether it's a situation like this, I don't know. I can't tell you those occasions that arise. But I know one thing, that God has called his church to be emissaries by being missionaries, to represent the gospel as ambassadors of it. And part of that means and way in which we do it is drawing alongside those lives of men and women and young people, and we say, look on us, and as they look to us, expecting maybe to receive something on a temporary basis, we say, I've got something far greater for you. I've got what you need. Do you see it here? In this moment, an opportunity arose, and what followed revealed they gave him something far more than he ever imagined, and so here was an opportunity to present Jesus Christ. And you know what? That opportunity could have passed by so quickly. It could have been gone in a moment. But here were men that were in touch with God. And here were men who had a heart for God. And so what was an initial expectation was about to be greatly instructed. And something far more significant was going to take place. We know the passage, you know what I'm talking about, but we're building this up in our thoughts. So there was the initial expectation. Well, we'll finish with the expectation then that was instructed. And we come to one of these great statements of Peter, don't we, in verse 6. Silver and gold. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What a word. You know, Peter was a man who had said a lot of things in his lifetime. A lot of things. I have no doubt there were some things that Peter had said in his life that he regretted. We've all done that, haven't we, Christian? You know, you look back over your life and, oh, I said that. Oh, I mentioned those words and you regret it. It comes like a sword into your heart. Fool I was. Can you imagine the times that Peter would have looked back at his life? Times when he had such bravado. I'll never forsake you, but he denies three times. And he denies passionately with those oaths. And he might look back upon those occasions, even though he was forgiven and cleansed and renewed and restored by the goodness and the grace of our God. But he's only a man. He's going to look back and say, there are times when I wish I never said those things. I wish I never stood with the other apostles and debated about who was the greatest and who was the most wonderful and all of these things. But you know, there are other times when Peter said things that were wonderful. High things, glorious things. Remember how he said those words in response to our Savior. Who do men say that I am? And I'm just paraphrasing that verse. Who do men say that I am? And Peter represents the others and he says, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Think about all the things he would go on to write in his great two letters. Truly majestic words. But I have to say, if I'm going to single out any of Peter's words, and I'm going to put it up there in a top five, not that that's something you should be doing with the Bible, but you know what I mean. If I'm going to be singling out these things, it's verse 6. I don't have silver and gold, but I have everything you need. What a word. What insight. What evangelism. What gospel preaching? Silver and gold have I none. And Peter, and we assume John would speak with him, but certainly Peter's the one who's the mouthpiece here. They speak in such a way as to assure him if they had what he wanted. If they had the silver and gold, I don't think they would have held back. I think they would have given it and then given them this greatest gift of all in Jesus Christ. They did not disregard his temporary need. And I don't want to think that's the case here. And we shouldn't just walk callously by people in great need and never think about how we might help in some way, in some practical form. That's not the point of the message. The point of this message is this. They were not in a position to give. They were poor men. There is nothing in your Bible that will teach you whereby you can draw a conclusion that these apostles were wealthy men. They were not wealthy men. They lived by day to day. They were men who relied on the daily provisions of God. They may have not been like this poor soul who couldn't walk, but they probably didn't have much else financially. These were apostles. These were sent out to preach the gospel. But what they had, they could give. And what they can give, every single Christian can give to a dying world. You can give the name of Christ to a soul. You can do that. I can do that. And though they could not give what could only perish, they could give what never could perish. And that was everlasting life in the Savior. And it's here we are witnesses of one of those great transitions in the Bible, that what they didn't have to what they do have, and what they could not do to what they could do. And this now became the turning point. And so important was this turning point in the history of the church that it became the center of much debate and much controversy, by which the Lord was pleased to again further add to the church of Jesus Christ. And all of it is pivoted upon these words. Do you see it? You see the difference God can make through one encounter, one soul? I know that we long for the days of the 3,000. I know we do. But we must never despise the individual who sits, who no one knows. Who knows what God might do in that time and through that life. And so he says, "Such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I'll finish with these closing thoughts by way of summary. First of all, while silver and gold may remedy his present affliction of hunger and poverty, no amount of wealth could address his lame condition. Please let me just stress that one more time. Silver and gold might solve his problems of hunger and food and clothing and maybe alleviate some of the problems which he had, but they could never deal with his soul. He needed something more than he expected. Now, I know that there might be clever people that will say today, but if he lived in our day and age and he had silver and gold, he could go to a private hospital, he could get himself sorted, and you know what? That's just clever people trying to be clever. That's not what we're dealing with this evening. It's not the point of the passage. In this instance, remember this, if he had received gold or silver, he would still be lame. He still wasn't able to walk. And he might have been able to, you know, have all the lap of luxury, and he could have the wealth, and he could have a home, and he can maybe have a chariot, and he can have servants. But you say to that man, get up and walk, and he couldn't do it. And that is the picture of our world. And say people surround themselves with all the luxuries of this world, but when you strip those things away, you say, well, where are you, really? Where are you? You're before God, spiritually dead and lame and unable. You're still a sinner. Because silver and gold doesn't remedy the problem of sin. We know this evening. And we have to remind ourselves of this. I read a headline the other day. I don't know where the headline was, you know, just with social media and phones and TVs and papers, and they just pop up everywhere, don't they? Often they're depressing. And it read this way, $1.7 billion won by some American individual. Their second largest jackpot. Not that I'm following jackpot headlines, by the way. It just popped up. And if you want to know who it was Roy. He just hasn't told us. He's hiding these things from us. We can go to him afterwards and find. $1.7 billion. And yet not $1 or pound could save a soul. Couldn't fix the problem, could it? Not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold. Secondly, his disability and his paralysis, paralleling as it does his spiritual need, reminds us that God in salvation addresses our greatest need, not the areas that you think you have need of. Remember this. The gospel addresses your truest, greatest, foremost need. Always. Always. That's what you need. Reconciliation. Forgiveness, pardon, peace with God. And that's the method by which the Lord sent Peter and John and the apostles and all of them on that pathway of evangelism. Go to a world and tell them what they need. Tell them they have need of Christ. Yes, live out your Christian life, and yes, show compassion, and if you can, be kind, and do all those things, and all that's fine. But when you see these men and women, tell them what they have need of. Whether they want to hear it or not, tell them. Go to a world that's dying. Christian, go to a world that's dying. We're not here as Christians, as a church, in a pulpit, to solve all of those temporary problems of life, but that's not what we're here to do. We're here to deal with the root. We're here to go under the ground. We're here to deal with the heart. And then lastly, as witnesses and preachers and messengers, and if we're Christians this evening, we too have to be able to say with Peter and John, such as I have, give I thee. Did you miss that? Such as I have. Not silver and gold, but I have someone, Peter says. I have something money cannot buy. I have him. And Peter's heart was a pulsating, beating, throbbing heart of love for Christ. I have him. I am redeemed. I am saved. I am the child of God. And he doesn't go to this man and recommend someone or something to this man that he's never tasted or seen of himself. Peter could say it, and John could say, we've believed, we've been saved. We've gone to him. We've known forgiveness. We're not recommending someone to you that will let you down. No, we're giving you the one whom we know and the one whom we love. The one that is altogether lovely. Do we not read the apostle saying in Acts 4:20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. The Christian is compelled by the reality of a risen Christ and the experience of grace to say, I have him and I want to give him to you. I present to you none other than the Savior of the world. And I present him to you because I have come myself. And we say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners, but he saved me. It is as simple as that, but it is as difficult as that. Because you know as well as I do all the hindrances and barriers there are to speak to others, our shyness, our sense of fear, our worries, what are they going to say, what are they going to think about? Well, they're not going to say nice things. They're not going to pat you on the back and say, well, that's wonderful. If you bring them to Christ, it could be a hard thing for you. But don't you know him? Don't I know him? And dear friends, as Christ is preached and presented in the gospel, He's preached and presented not only with the authority of God and the adoration of angels, but with the whole assembly of saints that cry, what he has done for others, he'll do for you. such as I have. But that poses a question this evening. Do you have him? Maybe you don't. Maybe you never have. So have him. Be saved. And such as I have, give I thee. Let's close in prayer. This evening, Father, we recognize that thou hast done wonderful things for all of us who are saved. Many of us who can say that we're in Christ this evening. And we pray that, Lord, while we'll never have every living minute of a day able to speak to others, give us occasions, Father. Give us just that one moment, an opportunity, maybe a text or a phone call or just something we can do, Lord. And then give us courage. And then give us a heart. And then help us to pray. And then, Lord, we want to see souls changed. Remember this town, Father, it's so dark. And yet, Lord, it's got a rich Christian heritage. And may there be in the days to come, whether Newtonards or further afield into different parts of down into this country in which we live, oh, the sound of abundance of rain. Do bless us now as we part and go our separate ways, and just those that linger in a fellowship one with the other, may the Lord draw near to us and bless us throughout this week. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.